Hey, look, if you got a Bible this morning, go ahead and open to the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts chapter 20 this morning, Acts chapter 20. If you've been here or if this is your home church, you probably already know this, but if not, we've been walking through the book of Acts for a while now, for several months. This is sermon number 52 in this book, and I know it's daunting, all right? And we're still pressing forward. I have been so encouraged and so blessed by our walk through this book. I find it personally challenging to go through a book, but it's also, God honors that challenge, and it is so rewarding, and I hope that that's been the case for you. This morning, you'll see that the title of the message behind me, There's More to Life. There's More to Life, and obviously, there's a lot of applications that can come from that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. While you're getting there and kind of getting situated, there's a movie that I like a lot from my childhood, my teenage years. It's a movie called Zoolander. Anybody ever seen the movie Zoolander? It's so stupid. It's so dumb. But, you know, sometimes I'm dumb, and so sometimes things like that relate to me. And it's a movie about a guy, and it's starring Ben Stiller, and it's supposed to be ironic, and they're totally winking at it, but he's a male model, and it's so silly. But he's in this room with his roommates. These other guys are male models too, and they're discussing very superficial things like hair and styling gel and modeling and clothes, and they're talking about this rival male model over here, and they're just having this really just substance-less conversation. And Derek Zoolander, again, played by Ben Stiller, gets really annoyed, and he says this.
Did you ever think that maybe there's more to life than being really, really, really ridiculously good-looking?
I mean, maybe we should be doing something more meaningful with our lives.
Like helping people.
Derek, what people?
I don't know. People who need help.
There's a lot more. I could watch it. It just cracks me up. This is so dumb, right? But the reason I show you that clip is because of what you heard him say. He said there's more to life than being really, 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 I want to say there's four reallys, ridiculously good looking. He sort of has this moment of clarity, which I don't know if we can really call it that, but it seems like to be that what it is. And the heart behind that statement of there's more to life is that he's sort of incredulously looking around and saying, am I the only one that sees this? Like, I'm in a room full of people that I'm the only one that feels like I'm sane. Am I the only one that sees this? As Christians, you and I should be able to identify with that thought. In a room full or in a world full of people that are thinking one way and going one way, you almost incredulously say, am I the only one that sees this? Am I the only one that thinks this? See, it doesn't matter if everyone around you doesn't see it or if they're all bought into the same false reality, this sham that the tempter pulls in front of the wool in front of the eyes. It doesn't matter if you're the only one that sees it. There is still more to life than this life. And the tempter would have you believe otherwise. He would have you believe that this is it. But there is more to life than this life. The big idea this morning is this. There's more to life than what this world tells us is valuable. There's more to life than what this world tells us is valuable. The term for that is a worldview shift. If you don't know what I mean by worldview, a worldview is basically the framework, the looking glass through which you see everything. It's the looking glass through which you see politics and entertainment and music and everything, content creation and values and money and food and economics and all of it. The worldview, your worldview determines the way that you look at all of those things. You see, there is more to life than even things like safety, than money, than property, than hobbies, than family even. There's more to life than keeping the peace, than the path of least social resistance. And when you buy into the mindset of a greater kingdom and a greater king, the playbook of your life changes. That's a worldview change. And when you buy that, everything changes. The way that you look around, the way that you think and feel and act and do, it changes. There's more to life than just what we find in this life. And I think of this as what's in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes, or as he speaks in chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Will you look with me as I read? It's a good bit to read, and I'm going to go quick, but we're going to walk through this passage very fast, okay? Verse 17, starting in verse 17, I'm going to read through verse 38. It says this. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him being Paul. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is a pretty emotional passage. It starts and ends with tears. You may have noticed that. And this is one of those times that I love that the Bible feels very real. Paul feels very real. I think, you know, Josh, you led us in it as well just a moment ago. Obviously, that was written a long time after Paul experienced these events. But I think that the Apostle Paul would have loved that song. I think that he would have loved that song. I think that maybe one day we'll sing that song with him and he'll say, "I love the song. I wish it was written in my time." The reason I say that is because this is a man that was emotionally moved by his ministry and by the people to whom he ministered. We've been looking at Paul's missionary journeys as we've been walking through Acts, and we've reached the end, really. Would you throw that map up there for me real quick? I want you guys to see where physically, geographically, we're talking about. Now, this is his entire journey. It starts at the church in Antioch, and it goes all the way up through here, and then gets here, and then comes right back. And then this time, instead of going through Ephesus, which is there, he kind of skirts around it and goes to this place called Miletus, which is right there. The reason for this is probably because, and he asked them, "Will you go get the elders, the church leaders in Ephesus, and bring them to Miletus?" I think that the reason why he does that, and you'll notice that it's further into the sea. I think the reason that he does that is because he knows that if he goes into Ephesus, he's going to be there a while. But he wants to hurry up and get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He's on a time crunch, 5 weeks, I think. And so he wants to hurry up and get back. And so he has a stop right here in Miletus because he does want to see the Ephesian elders and minister to them. But he also knows that he's on a time crunch and wants to get going. So that sort of sets the physical context for us. But listen, as we've gone through this entire journey with him, and not just this one, but the two missionary journeys before this, here's what we've seen. They're called missionary journeys, right? He's been evangelizing the lost like crazy. He has been revisiting the churches where he evangelized and planted churches. The whole thesis of the book of Acts, the theme is that God is going to equip and give his people power so that they will go and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That is what's happening. And so the whole theme of this book is the gospel goes to the nations, to the regions. But here's what's interesting. Interestingly, as Paul addresses these church leaders, he is not, listen to this, he's not concerned right now with taking the gospel to other nations, other regions, but instead with buttressing their local churches, the ones to whom he's speaking, these Ephesian churches. He's saying, I've gone about and I've been spreading the word, but now I'm here to anchor the word and encourage you. I say that word buttressing. It gives a physical image. And if you don't know what that is, will you show that image that I gave you guys? These little things that are hanging off that wall, that's what a buttress is. It's something that sort of is holding up that wall. It's like bracing for impact. If there's wind and there's a buttress that's holding it up, you'll see this even when you see, I think we have this, you see this on fences, like privacy fences. People have these boards that are sort of built at an angle to buttress it, to hold it up in case harsh winds come. See, what Paul is doing is he's not just establishing these churches. He is coming and saying, you need to stand firm. He's sort of reinforcing them, bracing for impact. If you don't get that image, it's what I do in my kids, especially Shepherd. Shepherd's getting big fast. He's only two, but man, he's getting big. And he runs full speed for a hug, you know? Like, can you imagine if you did that to your friend? You'd kill them is what you'd probably do. You'd hurt them. But he just runs full speed. He has no concept for his impact. And what I have to do is I have to take one of my legs and put it back. You know what that is? That's a buttress. It's sort of bracing for impact because I know that he's coming with all he's got. And if I'm doing this, I'm going back, okay? He's going to knock me back, maybe even on the ground. But if I put that leg back, I'm bracing for impact. The reason I show you that image is because I want you to understand that Paul has been evangelizing and spreading the word. But in this passage, he's not doing that. In this passage, he's putting that leg back. And he's saying, church leaders and Christians, you need to brace for impact because what you're about to do is you're about to take a hit. He summons these Ephesian elders. If you don't know what that term elder means, it's sort of interchangeable. He calls them elders, which is the word, it's where you get the term Presbyterian from. It's presbyteros. It's these men in the church who were church leaders. He's going to use it interchangeably with the word overseers. It's the Greek word episkopoi. It's where you get the word episcopal from. And then he also mentions them shepherding God's people, shepherding the flock, which is a word shepherd is pastor. It's Latin. So pastor is Latin for shepherd. And so what you have here is the three interchangeable terms, the function and the office of pastors. It's people that hold the office of leadership in the church, and he's summoning these guys to him. Now, Paul is speaking as someone who has invested heavily in others, to those who will be expected to invest in the lives of others, to brace for impact. And the way that he does that is this: be strong in the word, man. You got to be strong in the word. This is what I call a farewell discourse. It's what theologians call a farewell discourse, meaning he's saying goodbye, but he has this conversation with the people that he's leaving. I've got a slide that I want you to see. This is going to sort of be our outline. When you see a farewell discourse, and the reason I say it's the speaker's MO or the speaker's plea is because there are a lot of farewell discourses in the Bible. You have Moses giving a farewell discourse. David gives a farewell discourse. Joshua gives a farewell discourse. Jesus does, most notably, towards the end of the book of John. And then Paul here does a farewell discourse. And he does this on multiple occasions, but this one is the most at length. And there's a reason for that, because he had dumped all that he had into these people. He loved the church at Ephesus, and he'd spent years there. The three things that you see behind me are sort of going to be our outline, because this is what Paul is doing. A farewell discourse has these three main features. The speaker's MO, which is the modus operandi, which is sort of the way that he functions. It's a Latin term, the way that one functions. And so what a speaker does when giving a farewell discourse is say, hey guys, this is what made me tick. This is what defined me. This is what defined my ministry. After he does that, he goes into pleas for his audience. He's saying, this is what I want for you. This is what I need you to do. This is the way to honor me in my departure. You have to do this. And then a farewell discourse ends with, of course, an emotional farewell, an emotional goodbye. You see, Paul wants a farewell word with church leaders in a city that will come under spiritual attack. Now listen, I'm going to say that again because it should have some relevancy to mine in your life. He's given these words to a city of believers that will come under spiritual attack. Can anyone identify with that? That's our life, man. Like, that's us.
And so there is, in Paul's farewell to these specific people, there is more generally a word for us, God's people, to be seen. Will you look at me in verse, and we're going to fill in that, by the way, we'll do it in a minute. You'll see sort of in red some subpoints under those three things, but that's the general outline. We'll see this as we go through. Look at verse 17 through 19. It says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. We saw that on the map just a minute ago. When they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, here's his modus operandi, right? This is how I function, how I tick. How I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Listen to that. With all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. This is his MO. It's a summary of Paul's missionary journeys, his faith and his perseverance through it. He says that he served the Lord with humility, with tears. It was hard. With trials. He had a hard time doing these things because of the opposition that he reached to the Jewish people. Look at verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink back, your translation may say, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. How did he do this? He says, I was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, testifying what? Here it is. Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This word shrink back is one that he uses a couple of times, and because he uses it a couple of times, we should take notice of that. What does it mean? Well, you may already have put this together, but what it means, if someone shrinks away from something, it means that they're holding back or they're retreating, and even a synonym for this would be cowering because of the fear of, specifically the fear of these circumstances or what could happen over here. What are these people going to say? What are these people going to do? And what Paul is saying is, I could have done that. I could have backed down. But when the going got tough, I didn't shrink back. I held firm. I'm going to suggest to you that Paul said this because he and the other church leaders, just like today, must have been at times tempted to do, you know what? To water down the message. They had to have been tempted to have watered down the message, especially to protect themselves. How many times do we read about Paul being in jail cells, right? What Paul's getting at here, again, he's speaking to church leaders that you will too. You're going to be tempted in that way. Don't shrink back. You see, the temptation is to water down radical or faith intensity to accommodate comfort and comfortable circumstances. And you may say, you know, I'm not one of those Jesus freaks, because you don't want that person to look at you as like hyper-religious. That is shrinking back. That is saying, I'm going to pull back the reins a little bit because I don't want to be viewed in that way. What Paul's saying is, you are a Jesus freak. If someone calls you that, so what? That's exactly what you're called to be. Don't shrink away to protect your ego or your image. Lean into that. And he says the remedy for that and the way to say, at the end of the day, what God thinks is more important than what they think is, he says, look to the Spirit of God. Look what the Spirit did, 22 and 23. He says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. Can we put that map up there for 1 second? We're going to go back to verse 22 in 1 second. I want you to see where his journey is ending. This is where he began in Antioch. Jerusalem is way down here. And what I'm saying is, he's in Miletus. And notice he's going to go very quickly all the way down to Jerusalem right after this. And so we're going to get there very soon. And things are not going to go well for Paul. He's going to suffer some major persecution there. It's going to lead to his arrest, which he's really not going to get away from for a long, long time. He's in for a difficult thing. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 22. He says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained. That word means bound, tied up by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Why is he going to Jerusalem, knowing that these things are going to happen? Because he says the Spirit is leading him to, not knowing what will happen to me there. 23. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, but he does know this, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me, prompts him, is showing him, that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. He says, the reason I'm going, and as crazy as it sounds, knowing they're going to beat me up or arrest me or do wrong to me, man, what kind of person presses on knowing that those things await? Someone who knows that there is more to life than this life. That's who. You see, Paul knows that there's more to life than comfort and security and the approval of people. He knows where true value rests, and he leans on the mind and the wisdom and the understanding of the Spirit of God in his heart. Look at what he says in verse 24. I love this verse. But, so here's why I press on, knowing that those things await me. But I do not account my life, listen to the value statement, of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know what Paul understands? Value. You see, when the Spirit is up to something and you and I are walking in the Spirit and you know the Spirit is leading in one direction and you sense Him moving in you saying, that's it, green lights over there, which is what Paul is saying, it would be hard then to shrink back from doing His will. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Peter when Jesus says some things that causes people to walk away from Him and it's getting tough. And Jesus looks at His disciples and says, what about you guys? What are y'all going to do? He said it just like that, y'all. He was a southern guy. He said, what are you guys going to do? When the going has gotten tough, and Peter says something amazing, it's as if there's no other reasonable reaction that he could possibly say. And Peter says this, Jesus, you have the words of life. Where else should we go? Where else could we go? You see, what happens is when you and I are walking in the Spirit, trusting the Spirit, which is exactly what Paul's doing here, the thought of shrinking away from what He is leading you to do is ludicrous. But the caveat is, when you are walking in the Spirit. You see, Peter knew what it was to be aligned with Jesus in that moment. And so he said, walk away. And this is what Paul's doing. What, not go to Jerusalem? He's leading me. I must go, even with that awaiting me. And this emotional next part is so interesting. He says in verse 25, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Listen to this. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What Paul's essentially saying, and I'm just going to paraphrase, is since these are my parting words, I'm going to give you the most important words I could possibly give you. Paul has shown us his MO, but here he gives his pleas for his audience. And I think I actually skipped one of the things. Go to where it says pay attention. Greg, I think I skipped one of those. Don't shrink back. Pay attention. This is the first thing that he's going to give them. And we see this in the next part. He's going to say to a few instructions, he's going to tell them to pay attention first. And he says the word pay careful attention. He's saying, these are my farewell words to you. I'm going to give you the most important things I could possibly give you. As I say goodbye, the first thing is to pay attention. Now listen to the themes here of what he's saying in verses 28 through 30. Listen very closely, okay? He says, pay careful attention to what? He says two things, to yourselves and to all the flock, the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, listen to this, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now look, make no mistake, Paul is addressing here church leaders. This is a very, very applicable passage for me, for your pastor, because what he's doing is he's addressing the church leaders. And make no mistake, that's who he's addressing here, the elders, overseers, the pastors. Take care of the flock, shepherd them well. But listen, I think that the application can be far broader than that. Because don't you think that it is not just relevant for church leaders, but relevant for you and for me, that we pay attention, pay careful attention to, there's two things that he says. Pay attention to yourself, he says. You can consider this sort of A and B underneath this. Pay attention to yourself. You know what he means by that? He's saying, pay attention to your character. Pay attention to who you are. Pay attention to your integrity. Pay attention to your walk with the Lord. Pay attention to your disciplines. You see, it's one thing to be knowledgeable. It is another thing to be wise. There have been many, many, many people who knew this book very well. They had knowledge of God's word, but they were fools, never putting into practice the things that had been here and letting it traverse down to here. There is a big difference between knowledge and spiritual intelligence, which is wisdom. You know, some people who knew the Bible really well were the same ones that were Jesus' primary enemy. You and I need not only know the word, we need to take the word and apply it to our lives. Pay attention to yourself, he's saying. Be a person of character. You know, it's easy for us to focus on the measurable. Going to church. Did I read lines of scripture? Have I given money? These are measurable things that we can measure. But listen, you can do all of those things religiously without doing those things worshipfully. And I say that to say this, that you cannot work your way into character. You cannot work your way into godliness. You know how you get that character, godliness? It comes through an intimate, patient, and disciplined action. It is an intimate, patient, disciplined result of a life spent with God. I'm going to tell you what I think Paul means when he says, pay careful attention to yourself. He's saying, you better spend time with God. You got to spend time with God. Be a person of devotion to the Lord. And yes, be in the word, but be in prayer and ask him for a measure of his strength, because otherwise, you're not going to stand on two legs. You're not going to be buttressed. You're going to get pushed over. He says, pay attention to yourself. He also says, pay attention to the flock. It's the church. It's God's sheep. Pay attention to the church community. Now, his warning is, man, it's visceral, isn't it, what he says here? He says in verse 29 that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That is a scary image, isn't it? Like, I don't know, we kind of shield our eyes from really intense scenes, and that's probably healthy, but can you just visualize for a moment the scene of a gated area with a bunch of sheep in it, with no easy way for sheep to escape, and then a wolf gets in there? What's that scene look like? It's bloody, isn't it? It's nasty. Nowhere to go. You see, the answer for that is to tether yourself to the good shepherd, the one who fends off the enemies. He says here, beware the wolves. He even says that those wolves come from among yourselves, the people around you. Now, certainly, it is a special role of the pastors to safeguard the flock, but congregational care must not be solely the task of leadership. There are a lot of you guys, not today because, you know, the big three hit us today. Spring break, the weather, and time change. Anyway, but there are a lot of you guys, and you have three pastors, myself, our worship pastor, Chris, who's not here, and then our student and outreach pastor, Sam, and they love you to death. But there are, on a good day, 275 or 280 of you guys here, and there's more than that if we were really on a good day. Wait till you see Easter, by the way. Yikes. There are a lot of you, and if congregational soul care is left to three guys, you got big problems. Yes, it is our calling. It is my profession. It is my job. It's my calling, right? But congregational care and loving one another is not just the role of the leadership. It has to be the role of the church. We have to love one another well. So yes, pay attention to yourself, but pay careful attention to the flock. What I mean by that is look out for one another. Look out for one another. He says here that people are going to come in, verse 30, they're going to rise among yourselves and they will speak twisted things. When I read that word twisted things, what it brings to mind is contorting the truth. Not totally making it an obvious lie, but instead twisting it and making it sound kind of right. What did Satan do in the garden? Did God really say that? I mean, I don't know. I think that he's being unreasonable. I think what he meant was maybe, what did Satan do in the 40 days of temptation when Jesus in the wilderness? Oh, how don't you know the Bible when it says this? And he just twists. And his tricks are old and they haven't changed. It says the people will come among believers and they will just make small changes to twist and tweak, contorting the truth into a lie that fits their narrative. He calls them wolves. And they leave a bloody mess in the flock. How do you safeguard against that? I think the best way to know a lie is to know the truth. The best way to know the counterfeit is to know the real deal. You and I must be people that know the truth and love your brother and sister. I say look out for one another, because there are ways that congregational care and love among the flock doesn't just fall to the leadership, but that's one of the reasons that we try to really emphasize plugging into a small group. Just investing in one another and having time and pray with each other and listen to one another's burdens and say, yeah, I went through something similar to that. Or hearing that person's testimony and saying, I need to be aware of that. They're trying to safeguard me and give me that counsel. Sunday school serves a similar function. We need to be in Bible study, knowing the truth. Guys, you can't come to this place and just walk in the door, face the same direction, experience a good worship service, and then hit the exit as soon as you're done and leave. There's a reason this church is called fellowship. We come to have fellowship with God. Praise God for that he's willing. But we also come to have fellowship with one another. I always say that fellowship at its best is on Wednesday nights, because you share a meal over a table. You have good conversation. We even have discussion questions at the end of Refresh, which I know that those of you that struggle with social anxiety love that so much. But it's good for you. It's good for you. You know why? Because God did not call you to just do a religious exercise on every Sunday morning. He called you to fellowship with God and fellowship with the brotherhood and sisterhood of Christ followers. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Sharpens another. It's a mutual thing, right? It's not just the role of the church leaders. It's our role. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Will you notice something? Look at that passage on the screen behind me, and I want you to notice the progression. There's three things that I've bolded there. Stir up one another to love and good works. The second one is to meet together. And the third one is encouraging one another. Don't miss the progression there. You see, you stir up one another by being together. Good luck iron sharpening iron when you never see one another. You never experience one another. You never speak to one another. I know that you guys love texting each other things, but it's not a substitution for the real thing, fellowship. You need fellowship. You stir up one another through presence. That's why he says, do it with one another and meet together. Come together to do that. And he even says, encouraging one another. You know what that means? As you're stirring up one another, as you're meeting together, you're going to see the need to say, hey, brother, sister, keep going. Hang in there. I know it's hard. I've been there. I know it's hard. Keep going. That's encouraging one another. I see this growth in you. But you know the only way that happens? Is if you're paying attention to each other, to yourself, and to the flock. The second little subpoint under that about Paul's plea is to be built up, to be built up. Paul was the one that was teaching them, and Paul was a very good teacher. And as long as they had Paul there giving them counsel, they were in a good spot. But it's sort of similar to your favorite team. Whenever a star player gets injured, you know what happens? They just say, they put the whole season on pause and say, well, hey, everybody, will you just wait until our star player gets back and then we'll resume. We'll meet you for our next game. That's what they do, right? Of course not. The schedule continues, and it's a team sport. The next man steps up. See, as long as Paul was there, they felt like they were good. He's a great teacher, but Paul's leaving. And that's why Paul points them to an even better teacher. Paul's saying, I'm not the star here. Look at verses 31 and 32, to whom he points them. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Look at the compassion, the care there. And here it is. Here's your teacher. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here's what he says. I commend you. I give you over to God and to the word of his grace. You know what Jesus said about that teacher in John 14:26? John 14:26 says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He says the Holy Spirit will teach you. But you cannot learn from the teacher if you have never found yourself in the classroom sitting under his instruction. You will not learn from the teaching of the Spirit of God if you never find yourself in fellowship with the Spirit of God. It is a weak foundation without him. We know a little bit about weak foundations. Right now, my family's not here because they're at the beach down south. And I got some pictures from Brooke yesterday of them building some things with sand. We put those images up. Do we have those images? Is our computer having issues? No image? It's okay. Just want to see my lovely kids. Look at them. How lovely. Shepherd's really, he's a supervisor. The little guy there, he's a supervisor. The grunt work. So yeah, I told you he was a tough guy. Look at him. He's like flexing in that photo. See, the kids are working hard there on their, I don't know what they're doing. It's some sort of, I bet you Shepherd really is telling them what to do. But you see the shovels in their hands. I even thought about zooming in and screenshotting Zion's face. He's really determined with that shovel over there. But they're at work, you know, they're working hard. But here's the thing, man. All that work they're doing, it's sand. Trenches, molding, shoveling, it's all sand. The work won't withstand. It's going to wash away because it's not a firm foundation. That work, as hard of work as it is, it's all in vain because that is not built on a firm foundation. We sing songs about this. There's one that's called Firm Foundation, but there's another older one called The Solid Christ, The Solid Rock. You guys know that one? All other ground is what? Sinking sand, man. See, the reason I say this is that Paul says you need to build your life up on the Word of God. You can take that image down. You need to build your life up on the Word of God. My question for you is this. What are you building your life on? Now, before you dismiss that statement and say, oh, I love Jesus and I love the Bible. And no, hold on. Consider your priorities. Consider your values. Consider your time. What are you building your life on? Are you building your life more on your vocation than on God's Word? Do you structure everything around God's Word, or do you structure everything around the work schedule or the schedule with the kids or this hobby or this ball team? What are you building your life on? Or maybe here's a better question. What are you communicating to your children, those of you with small kids or teenage kids, what are you communicating to your children that they should build their life on? What's number one in your house? How much of the conversation in your home involves the aid of the Spirit of God? We talk about a lot of things in my house, just like you. We talk about food and the dinner schedule. We talk about school and homework and the sports thing. We talk about the things that we enjoy, what we see on the TV. We talk about a lot of things. How often is the Spirit of God's name ringing in the walls of your home? Now, if not, what does that say about the foundation of your home? Is it on the rock or is it on sand? The follow-up question to that is, what does that say about where you're investing? And that's the third thing under there, is that what Paul is really instructing them to do is to invest wisely. To invest wisely, to change what they're investing in. Invest wisely. You see, we've already seen this in verse 24. What motivates Paul? Paul understands, and I said this a minute ago on purpose, Paul understands value. He understands true, real value. Look back at verse 24. Paul said, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Here's the only way it's valuable is what he's saying. If only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, what he's saying there is that value is not in this life, but in finishing the race of this life. Value is not in silver or gold, but in the inheritance to come for those sanctified, set apart in Christ. Look at verses 32 through 35. I'm just going to echo. He's going to echo what I just said. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. value is what he's saying. Real value, I didn't want those things. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities to those who are with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul understands value. He understands holding loosely to what is here and building up a different account, kingdom currency. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Same guy, Paul, he says this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of, here's the contrast, because of the surpassing worth, value, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. That is a very upside-down perspective of value. In our world, that is a very upside-down value perspective. We, in our culture, and I'm going to say in the church culture where we are, we have a value problem. That's part of why when we go to Africa this summer, and I've been before, and many of you, and some of you went with us a couple years ago, were jarred because we see their values closer reflect the kingdom of God. And that is probably my largest takeaway whenever I come back. We just don't understand value. We take the world's values and say, okay, we're gonna have our worldview is gonna take after the world's values instead of taking our worldview and our values to the world. You see, it doesn't matter how many people around you buy the lie of misvalue, it's still a lie. In the 1990s, there was value is always happening, economics and collecting, and there's always, the value conversation is always going on around us. In the 1990s, the value discussion was around these things. Do you have the image? You know what those are? Those are Beanie Babies, the most valuable commodity of 1997. I say that very sarcastically, because people bought these things like crazy. I mean, spent hundreds and even thousands of dollars on rare Beanie Babies. I remember having one of these things, and I was just a kid, and I would sleep with one of them just as my baby, you know what I mean? And I remember my parents telling me, don't take the tag off, because then it loses its value. Guess what? It was already worth nothing. You know what I mean? part of me, in spite, wishes I had to pop the tag off just because of now that thing was itching against my face. Like, you know what I'm saying? I have regret about not removing the tags from my TY Beanie Babies. Anyway, this was a commodity in the 1990s. I mean, people spent a bunch of money. I mean, this is just an image that I found on the internet. There were some that were, I mean, had to be thousands of Beanie Babies in people's houses. And I'm not gonna comment on those people, but use your imagination what you think about them. But here's what happened. They were seen to be worth so much, but the market collapsed, and today Beanie Babies are worth little to nothing. On the flip side, in the 90s, you had Beanie Babies that were seen as a commodity, but they ended up being worthless. But there was also something that was relatively seen as worthless that later proved to be very valuable, which were things like website domain names and early shares of tech companies like Amazon and Apple. And people said, I'm going to buy shares in Apple. And people were like, what are you, crazy? There's Beanie Babies over here. You know what I mean? But I say that sort of facetiously, but that was the value of the culture, is that has no value. This over here has value. Apple's employees complained that their bonuses were stock options in Apple. They're like, what? Stock options in Apple? And now they're worth millions. So are Beanie Babies. They're millions, right? No. You see, the reason I say that, it doesn't matter what the world said in the 90s. The opposite was true. These things are valuable over here. These Beanie Babies, this is where it's at. But the truth is, the stock options in Apple were so much more valuable. But that wasn't what the culture said. You see, right now, when you look at the world, when you scroll your social media, when you look at price tags, which communicate value, when you put your finger on your own pulse of your own wants, it seems like all of those things are really valuable. You look at the things that have the dollar amount, the things that you want to invest in your time in, and you think, that's diamonds. That's value. But all those things are beanie babies. They're just nothing. That's what Paul means when he says, all the gain of the world I counted as rubbish, as loss, as trash. And yet we spend so much time and energy and money and love and emotion and worry and stress paying into a depreciating stock. But when you die, all of it will be worthless. And you're not going to care what you had, the possessions and the money. You're not going to care. You're going to think, man, I wish I'd invested in Amazon. Jesus. I wish that I'd invested in what is long-term, on what is valuable and precious and true. You see, what's easy to overlook and forget and view as theoretical and spiritual and say, well, prayer is intangible, it's immaterial. It almost feels like I don't have time to read my Bible. One day you're going to look back and think with such regret that you did not invest in the only thing that is eternal. And instead you wasted all your money on what was valuable, so to speak. Paul is instructing these leaders, and I believe by proxy, this church, what I'll say to you, be a wise investor. Be a wise investor. Look at verses 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Man, this is so just amazing, man. To be a fly on the wall, golly. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. The last thing that I want you guys to take away from this is very simple. Love the church and be loved by the church. Love and be loved by the church. Do you have that back there? Onto the third main point. There you go. Love and be loved by the church. I think I mentioned this a moment ago, but Paul's most prolonged stay was in Ephesus. He spent the most time here than any other of his missionary journey destinations. He loved and shared a deep connection with these believers and with these leaders. But Paul didn't love the church because he was an apostle or because he had a miraculous Damascus Road experience. He loved the church because he loved Jesus and he knew how much Jesus loved the church and also what it took to purchase the church. You want to know how much value Jesus placed on this? You want to know how much value Jesus placed on what we are doing? We read it in verse 28, the second part of verse 28. It says that he obtained it, the church, with his own blood. That's how valuable this was to Jesus. Jesus loves us. He loves this so much that he gave his life to buy us. To obtain us. And the reason I say buy us is because his death was the payment that broke the chains that sin and death had on you and me. That's value. What a payment. The reason I say that, and I share Paul's heart here, is that don't you understand that Paul saw what you and I are doing and who you and I are? He saw it as more than a weekend of religious exercise. He saw this as God's very heart. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Do you love the church enough to shed tears over it, whether they be tears of joy or tears of sorrow? God didn't give you the church to enrich your weekend. He gave you the church to enrich your life, to change your life, to even save your life from the wolves, because there's more to life. I'll close by doing what Paul did, or not doing what Paul did, which is shrinking back, but instead giving you the hard truth. One of the things that we just read a minute ago is that Paul was preaching repentance from, or it says repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Repentance always has a direction, okay? That's why he says repentance toward God, to turn toward God, listen, by necessity. It means to turn away from what is godless. If you're in this place today and if you've been experiencing a valley and sorrow and difficulty and darkness and the spirit feels distant and murky and foggy, I would encourage you one primary consideration. When you have repented, are you turning toward God or just trying to stop sinning? Is he the object of your new affections? In verse 24, it uses the word gospel. I took from the gospel. Now, we hear the word gospel and we think, oh, that's a religious word. That's like a church word, gospel. That's the story of Jesus, right? But that word has been given a church definition or context, but the word literally means good news. And in context, it's even a military term. It's what messengers or ambassadors told citizens if there was a military victory. They'd beat the army back and they'd say, hey, everybody, I got good news. I got good news. We won. There's a victory, and they're going to come, and the king's going to come back, and the army's going to come back. But we won. I just want you to know gospel. I want you to know good news, victory. When Paul says he proclaims the gospel, you know what he's saying he's proclaiming? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Amen? That's the victory. Today, you cannot experience victory in your life until you surrender your life to Jesus and say, God, I cannot save myself. I only find despair. Nothing can fill my cup. I'm asking you, God, to do it. To experience victory, you first have to be willing to count everything else as loss, to die to your old way of life, and to repent, not just to stop sinning, but to repent toward God and place your faith and your trust in Jesus. Once certainly in salvation, but church, we must do it every single day as we are to grow in godliness.